Guys. Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. And we're kind of approaching the sixth chapter here in our studies this evening. And in the sixth chapter, we have an interesting construction that the translators left us with. And if you don't know what I'm talking about when I mention translators, the King James Version of the Bible, which is what I'm studying out of right now. Now, you may have familiarized yourself with a different version of the Bible growing up. You may have a different version of the Bible. I think everybody present in this sanctuary is working with the King James right now. But if you're listening to me via our internet ministry or our CD ministry, we do use the King James Bible. The reason why we use it is because it's probably the most accurate English translation there is. And I love its classic style. A lot of the way that things were translated give a pretty decent meaning or understanding of the Greek and Hebrew languages that they were translated from. That doesn't mean you can't preach the Word of God from other English translations. Other English translations, however, might require a little bit more study and explanation because they weren't all translated with the preservation of the original texts in mind. They oftentimes were translated with the, I don't know how to, what the right word for it would might be, the agenda of whatever institution they came out of has been put into the English translation. Some of them are actually missing verses of the original preserved texts that should be translated into the English texts, but they're not there. So it's the best one in English as far as I'm concerned. But it's a translation. And so we have to look back at the original preserved languages. It wasn't preserved in English. This isn't the preserved Word of God in the English, okay? The Word of God was preserved in the Greek, a little bit of Aramaic, and in the Hebrew, okay? Now, in Greek, we use a lot of definite articles. So if I was to refer to, like, my father, for instance, I would say, my father, Matt. And then every other instance in that conversation or oration or whatever I'm doing where I mention him, he would then be the Matt, the one that I initially mentioned or the one that I initially spoke of. So, and we would just say in English, Matt, when referring to him or referring to myself, my name, Eric, or my wife, Emily, okay? But it would be the Matt, the Emily, the Eric, okay? I'm supposed to call myself pastor. Still getting a little bit used to that, all right? So, in the Greek, we see a definite article pointing towards a singular thing or a singular event, all right? And so here in the sixth chapter, there's, let's see, 13, 14 instances. There's 14 instances where we see the word sin in the singular preceded by the definite article, the word the. So we're speaking about a specific sin. Now, if we start reading here in verse 1 of the 6th chapter, Paul says, and again, we say Paul says, and I want everybody to be clear, when I say Paul says, or John says, or the writer to the Hebrews says, or this author or that author, really, the final authority, the final author is the Word of God. It's God himself who penned the Scriptures using holy men of old to write them, okay? And so, being as how this book was an epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, but written as part of the canon of scriptures, God inspired Paul to write them using his writing style, his experiences, his personality. Okay? Got that page out good, didn't you? Okay, so here in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in, now it says sin, okay, that grace may abound? Now, if we simply use the word sin, we're not going to have an understanding of the specific sin that Paul's referencing here. He's kind of using the 19th, 20th, and 21st verses of the fifth chapter to make reference to the specific sin that he's writing right here, because the word sin here is preceded by the definite article, the word the. So we're talking about a very specific sin. Now, if we go back to verse 20 and read, this is in the fifth chapter, couple verses up. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or superabounded, that as the sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace, And the definite article is in front of that. The grace, referring to the grace offered us in Jesus Christ, reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he can say this because of the buildup from the first verse. What's the first verse, or excuse me, the 12th verse of chapter 5? Turn back to chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man. Now, who's this one man we're referencing here?
Adam.
Okay. The one man, Adam. The one who stood for the entire human family to sin for the entire human family. Wherefore, as by one man, the sin entered into the world, and death by the sin. So death passed upon how many men?
All
men. For all have sin. Okay, all are subject to Adam's sin. Now, I'm explaining this because I want us to leave this portion of Scripture after we're done studying it with a good idea of why, how and why the world thinks the way that they think. What does the world generally think about how they are to please God? Well, they think that according to their good works, God's going to be happy with them. Okay? That's a way which seemeth right unto a man. It's the way the world says is right. And so, for every man in the world, I don't care who you are, unless you've been enlightened or shown the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and work, his substitutionary sacrifice for sin, then naturally they think they have to do something in order to please whatever God they believe in. Whether that be living a good life, performing a good ritual, saying the right prayer, offering the right sacrifice, but we're not saved by deed. We're not saved by any kind of works of righteousness which we've done. It's only according to God's mercy that he saved us. Now, what was the penalty that God set forth for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Death, surely death.
Go back to Genesis chapter 3.
Die and surely die.
Genesis chapter 3. 2, excuse me. I'm so used to going
Genesis
to 3, I always say 3. Genesis chapter 2. Now, God created man, the original creation of man, Adam, in whose image?
God.
In his own image. Okay? Adam was made a spiritual being in God's likeness. Now, he wasn't the God, okay, but he was created in the likeness of God. He was created with spiritual life, with the attributes of God, with the power of God, and for fellowship with God. That's why God created us. He loved us, and he desires eternal fellowship with us. Okay? That's the reason for the creation of man. And he put him in his garden. All right? That's the paradise of God, the dwelling place of God. It represents heaven. Okay? And so, what do we read here? They were to use the garden for sustenance, and then a certain one came in while men slept. Okay? Now, when did men sleep? Adam had to be put to sleep so that Eve might be taken from Adam's side, and when he made woman, okay? An enemy came in and sowed what? As we see in the parable of the sower. Tares amongst the wheat. This is a reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what do tares represent in one of the seven parables over in the 13th chapter of Matthew? The tares represent a false gospel or false believers in Jesus Christ. I have a picture of a tare right here. It's kind of it's got water on it. This is right outside of Bend. So here's a wheat field, and you see all the grains of wheat with their heads bent down because they're heavy with fruit. But the tare in the middle that doesn't have any wheat, it's not wheat, but it looks like wheat. It's bastard or spurious wheat, sticks straight up. And so you have all the grain being weighed down with the weight of the grain, speaks of believers in Jesus Christ. Do we have any righteousness or works of righteousness of our own that we can offer God? To please him? No. So we're bowed down before him. Lord, save me. And he saved us in Jesus Christ. But the tares stand straight up because they're self-righteous. Okay? So all these things are an allegory. Now, where did man get the sense of self-righteousness from? He didn't get it from God. Okay? God counseled him in all the things that were true. But we had the lie come into play through the work of the devil, the one that came in and planted tares in the garden while men slept. The tares represent the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And so, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted in the garden, and Eve was deceived into eating of it, and there was a penalty for eating of the tree. We read that right here. In verse 16, let's back up to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So he was supposed to dress and keep the entire garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not," what? "Eat of it." Does it say thou shalt not touch it? No, they were supposed to dress it. They just couldn't eat of it. Remember that for a second, because we're going to read what Eve said here in a moment. "For in the day thou eatest thereof," what's going to happen? "Thou shalt surely die." And if we read it in the Hebrew, it means dying, thou shalt die. You're immediately going to lose your spiritual life, and you're immediately going to fall into physical death, or death's going to begin working in you. Okay? Adam lived to be 930 years for the longevity of his longevity was for the propagation of the world that man might sustain. Okay? So man became an agent of sin, which is contrary to God, by acting contrary to God, and the nature that he got was, well, if you look it up in the dictionary, people get kind of upset about this, like Webster's dictionary, what is morality? Well, morality is defined, it's an interesting definition, because if you look it up, the definition says, basically, a knowledge of right and wrong according to what a certain group says is right and wrong. Okay? For instance, when I was younger, and of course, going back further than me, this gets even more of a better example. There was a certain code of conduct for Americans to abide by. Now, it started falling apart in the 80s, of course, because that was the beginning of the ending of everything. Men weren't bad before the 80s. Just kidding. You don't want to read stories about the Roman Empire. They did whatever the heck they wanted to do, especially if they had power. But, you know, as time goes by, the standards for what is right and what is wrong changes. So in the age in which I live, which is wonderful, a man can say he's a woman, and it's societally acceptable, okay? Or at least to a certain part of society, a society. Homosexuality is 100% acceptable to just about everyone. But what does God say about it? I'm just using two examples, you know. We're getting into the realm where they're trying to make pedophilia acceptable. Okay? They're just child, what do they call it? Youth-attracted individuals or something like that. Minor-attracted individuals. Okay? Very benign. Doesn't sound so bad, you know. They can't help it. They're just minor-attracted. The minors happen to be the victims, though, you know. Because it's easy to groom kids, and it's all kinds of nasty, all right? But these things are becoming societally acceptable. Now, does God say they're acceptable? No. These things are what? They're sin, okay? But man is thinking when he makes these determinations according to that which he got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what he deems to be right at the time. And if you really want to boil it down, what man is really screaming is, "I am what I say I am. And you can't tell me anything differently." Now, if we subject ourselves, if man subjects himself to the law, what does the law do? The law shows forth that he's condemned because of what he believes and what he does. But if he doesn't subject him to the law, and he's a law unto himself, well, other men may not condemn him, but does God? Yeah, God condemns him, that's right. He's a sinner. And so man operates according to a way which seemeth right unto him at any given point in time. Now, if you go to a different country, you know, there's some places in Africa, I was reading about this a long time ago, I think it was in high school, where it's customary for if you enter the tribe and you're welcomed into the tribe, that you get to, if you're a male, you get to lay with somebody's wife, and that's how they accept you as a guest into the tribe. Now, would that happen here without a whole bunch of fuss? No, somebody's likely to get shot. So what's socially acceptable to one group may not be socially acceptable to another group. So there's no standard for righteousness. It's whatever each individual says that they believes is right for them. Pardon my uhs. This is why I don't listen to my own preaching. But you get the point, okay? And so, what was told to Eve when she was offered the tree? You're going to be a god. What can God do? God is self-determinate. So now we have a God-like nature, which is corrupted, that tells us we can be whatever we want to be, and it's right. Okay? That's what man received from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that has been passed to all men through the bloodline of Adam. Because in Adam, all die. So that all in Christ might be made alive. We read about this over in Romans chapter 3. Turn there with me. Well, let's go all the way back to chapter 1 for a second here. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, what's ungodliness? Anything that isn't congruent with the truth of the word of God concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work, or concerning what he says we are. Okay? If it's a lie, it's ungodly. If it's of the truth, it's of God. Okay? So, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all that's ungodly. Now, what's the end of that? Well, the wrath of God is going to be foisted upon the earth in his second coming, okay, after, of course, his millennial reign, and the earth is going to be destroyed, and all the chaff is going to be destroyed with it. All who have not entered into Christ are going to be cast into hell, and there's going to be a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's going to be no more lie, okay? So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And of course, when we say that I'm a sinner and Jesus Christ died for my sins and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin, the world says, no, you got to do something good. They can't wrap their heads around it. No matter what we say, that notion is completely foreign to the world. Their eyes are blind. They've got that veil before their eyes. The only power that can lift that veil is through the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. Okay? Man loves to, in his flesh, show forth how good he is. Okay? That came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because that when that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man can't claim ignorance. God has shown himself to mankind throughout all the ages, through his writings, through initially word of mouth. If you think about it, Adam, how did Cain and Abel learn about the sacrificial system? There was no written documents at that time passed down to his children. So it was by word of mouth. Adam was the priest of his household. Okay? And so, people say, oh, what if Cain didn't understand the sacrificial system? Cain understood the sacrificial system right well. He just didn't believe it. Okay? He wanted to offer God the works of his own hands, and he did, and he was rejected. And so Cain slew his brother. Well, that speaks of the nation of Israel. What did the nation of Israel do to their brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to die for their sins? All that Cain had to do was look to his brother Abel and say, can I get a lamb from you? And by Abel's grace, he would have received it. But instead, Cain says, God, I'll give you a bloody sacrifice, put the knife under his throat and slit his throat. That's what the Greek or the Hebrew word means, svadzo, as in a sacrifice. And dropped him to the ground and said, God, if you want a bloody sacrifice, there you go. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel did to our Lord Jesus Christ. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. So man knows all about what's acceptable to God, but he chooses to operate according to his natural mind. So he says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. This means perverted. in the Greek. They came under a perversion in their imaginations or reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they worshiped the creation more than the Creator. Wherefore God also gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So God's going, if man isn't going to accept the truth concerning himself, he's going to show man what he's really like, how perverted he really is, how contrary to God he really is, the extent of his sin nature. So, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into not a lie, but the lie. What is the lie? That you can, that's correct, the devil's lie, that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by what you do. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, man turning the truth into the lie, okay? Perverting the truth of the Word of God. God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another. What's the natural use of a woman? The man and the woman shall come together and become one flesh. But in Sodom and Gomorrah, the men wanted nothing to do with the women. Now, I don't know how that could possibly be true. Like, I wouldn't get along very well there, apparently. But that is the extension of our sin nature. See, we don't just have a subjection to sin. Sinning is in our very nature. And so, you know, because of it, when I first heard the gospel, I knew exactly what I was. I knew exactly what was in my mind. I knew exactly what I'd have done, what my friends have done, and all the things that I've seen in the world. I knew men were sinners, and I knew I was too. And so when the gospel was presented, I said, yeah, that's for me. So in verse 28, I didn't finish verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Why? Because they're guilty before him. Okay? So let's not think about it. Let's just wait until we're on our deathbeds, and I'm sure everything's going to be all right. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, that means God abandoned, to do those things which are not fitting. That's what convenient means. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, sounds like the Democrat Party, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Why is it that if all these things are being practiced or thought of, because sin is not just in the hand, sin is in the mind, it's in the heart, okay? Why is it that we know that all these things are worthy of death? Well, go back to Genesis, where it says, again, we'll read it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Man is a sinner in Adam. He received Adam's nature, which was received unto him when he ate of that tree. He fell from the image of God and became more like the one that caused the fall than the one that created him. Okay? And so, going back over to Romans chapter 5, and verse 12, we read, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, the sin in the singular, entered into the world when he ate of that evil tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And death, as was promised back in Genesis, by the sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have what? All sin. Because we're all related to our father Adam. And God set up the world as such. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged when there is no law. Nevertheless, death, that death that was promised of back in the garden of eating of the tree, that death that we're all, that's counted all against us because of our father Adam, reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come. It would be 2,500 years, give or take a little bit, until the law would come. But what were all those people prior to the law of Moses guilty of? Well, they all have the same sin that we have now, but they were guilty of the sin of Adam. Okay? Because they can't be charged with sin where there is no law. But in Adam, all die. And so what is the sin that Christ had to die for on the cross? The sin of Adam. That's why he said, no man takes my life from me. Who takes our life from us? Our father Adam does. But Adam had no effect on our Lord Jesus Christ because he was born of the Father's blood. Okay? And so in order to cleanse us of all sin, he had to shed his righteous blood on the mercy seat in heaven to supplant our blood that we might enter into the new covenant, because without the shedding of blood is what? No remission or no forgiveness for sin. And so the new covenant relationship is what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. And so we have an eternal inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ based upon his death and based upon his blood. That's his person and his work. He stood in your stead in life and he stood in your stead in death that you might have redemption in him. Okay? So we read in verses 23 of the sixth chapter. Move your eyeballs over to that verse. Please. 6:23. Now, the world says the wages of sin is death, as in you need to stop sinning. Do they not? There was a billboard with this on it last year off of 126. The wages of sin is death. So if you want to get help, you're not supposed to go to this website or call this phone number or whatever. Some Christian group was advertising. Well, if the wages of sin is death, and if I don't want to die, I need to stop sinning, I got a big problem on my hands. Because if I'm going to be true to myself, I know exactly what I am, and I know exactly what you are. It's evident. Okay, so that can't possibly be. Whose sin are we referring to here? Adam, when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Does that not sync up with Genesis chapter 1? Okay. Syncs up perfectly. For the wages of the sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Adam all die, so that in Christ all might be made alive. So do you see the juxtaposition? The world says that we're wrong because we believe in grace. But the Word of God says, and this is what we say, the world is wrong because they believe in works. The man's not justified by works. He's justified by grace. He's justified by mercy. He's justified by the love of Christ, who shed his blood for us on the cross of Calvary. And so, we read in verse 20 of the fifth chapter. Then we're going to go down into the sixth chapter here. So, go back over to the fifth. Moreover, the law entered that what? The offense might abound. Okay? So, in order to point out the offense, you have to have a law against it. We have that in our municipal laws on the books, which are sometimes enforced and sometimes not. You know, how are you supposed to be charged with a crime? Well, there has to be a law against that crime first. So the law points out the crime. Well, the same is true with the Lord. Where do you suppose we got our system? Okay? And so the law entered to show us what we are. It was a diagnostic tool to bring us to Christ. And so he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, and where does sin abound? In God or in us? It abounds in us, quite significantly. Grace did what? Grace did much more, or superabounded over anything that we are in our corruption from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Totally sufficient to save each and every soul. That as the sin, in verse 21, hath reigned unto death, even so might the grace, the definite article is present in the Greek, reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul's continuing on. Now, there is a chapter division here, but if you were to read the original document, there would be no chapter division. I like Brother Stewart's reason for chapter divisions. The guy that was translating the English Bible was riding on a horse, and every time the horse bucked, that's when he decided to put a chapter division in there. So that kind of gives you the idea there's not a whole lot of rhyme or reason behind the areas where there's a chapter division. Sometimes they're in a good spot where we're kind of discontinuing one thought and starting another, but most of the time the continuation of the thought is so important that there shouldn't be a chapter division there. We're in one of those spots. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin, or operating according to a way which seemeth right unto a man, that grace may abound? Well, God forbid. How shall we that died to the sin live any longer therein? How did we die to the sin? Through spirit baptism. Okay? It's the reason why we baptize in water. Christ said that when he died, who else died?
Died.
You died. We died. When he was buried, you were buried. I was buried. When he arose from the dead, you arose from the dead with him to walk how? In a newness of life. That newness of life is not the oldness of the letter. The newness of life is the just shall live and can only live. I added a little bit to it because it's true. By faith. Without faith. Over in Hebrews chapter 11. It's impossible to please God. So man cannot be justified by works of righteousness which he's done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. Okay, read that over in Titus. So, he says here, know ye not, this is verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, when Pastor Andre baptized me, I was unaware that I was supposed to be clothed. Nobody told me. So I went in my Bermuda shorts. But he baptized me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, why? Well, because I identified with the gospel concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work, and my God was in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm a believer in the Word of God and everything pertaining to the gospel. Okay? And so, when God says I died, at the same time Jesus Christ was put to death. So, when we put you in water, what is that to a human being who breathes air? That's the place of death. Okay? If Pastor Andre held me under long enough, I wasn't going to come back up alive. But I arose from the place of death to walk in that newness of life. It's a representative ministry. It was a tool to build me up in the faith and to recognize with my fellow brethren that I'm one of them. The water baptism did not save my soul. My soul was saved when I heard the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God has chosen, ordained, through the foolishness of preaching, to save men that need to be saved, or save them that believe. Okay? Now people say, oh, well, why is it foolishness? Because the world can't understand what we preach. It has to be made alive unto us, or quickened unto us, that we might believe it. That happens by the operation, or through the operation of the Spirit of God. So he says here, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore, we were, past tense, says are, but should be were, buried with him by baptism. That is, when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, we arose from the dead with him into death. Like as Christ raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been, it works, but we should still be using the word were like we did over in verse 4, because it's past tense, okay, in the Greek. For if we were planted together in the likeness of the death of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Why? Because I live, you shall be shall live also. Knowing this, that our old man, now, who is the old man? That's the natural man we were born into the world with, okay? That man that thought according to do good, get good. That's the natural. That came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's Adam. All right? Knowing this, that our old man, or we refer to it as the flesh, was, again, past tense, crucified with him, that the body of the sin, or the work of Adam, might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve the sin or a way which seemeth right unto a man. For he that is dead is freed from the sin. You want to know, want to hear some good evidence towards that? Well, you just go around to your nearest graveyard and start cursing at everybody's mother in those graves and see if you get any flack back from the people in the graves. Okay? You're not going to. They're dead. They can't sin any longer. We're dead to the law and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a likeness here. So we read here in verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto the sin, the definite article is present there too, once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon, or rely upon, that's what reckon means, ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not the sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That's the old man. The old man thought according to a way which seemeth right unto a man. Okay, but the end of that thought was death. And so I can't justify myself by the works of my own hands. They're never going to be acceptable. I'm never going to be able to make peace with God in my own ability to perform righteous deeds. It's impossible. That you shall obey it in the lust thereof, and the lust of the flesh is always to show forth some kind of self-righteousness or personal righteousness. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness as unto the sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin, this doesn't have the definite article present, but sin in general, shall not have dominion over you. Now, I can't count how many people have come up to me, and it's got to be 15, 20 throughout my years as a Christian, and talk to me about, as Christians, how that we're going to be judged for the good things and the bad things that we've done when we pass through the veil of death. Bongino talks about it all the time. I like listening to Dan Bongino. He's a real straight shooter when it comes to political themes, and he'd be a heck of a lawyer. He's a really good investigator. He really pulls out good details and kind of squeezes the truth out of them. But he's a Catholic, and he thinks that in his radio show, he's doing men a favor by telling them the truth, and God's going to give him gifts for that and allow him to enter into heaven based upon his good works, and that we're going to be judged for all the evil things that we do. So he always tries not to use the Lord's name in vain. If he does, he says a quick prayer there on the show. You know, there's so many people out there like that, it's not funny. I had a family member one time that when I told them about the gospel, they said I was sinning, that I was going to be judged for saying that, and I need to go repent of what I said, otherwise at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be cast into hell. Okay? Well, the gospel says otherwise. And so are we going to be judged for our sins as believers in Jesus Christ? No. Who was judged for our sins? Christ was judged for them. Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. He took them to the cross of Calvary and died for them, and our sins died there with him. So is God looking at the good things that we do or the bad things that we do? He's not looking at anything that we do. Now, that said, I know that I've said contradictory things pertaining to that in the past, and that's right. As Christians, we're supposed to operate by faith. And so if we're not involved in the things we're supposed to be involved in, as in inclining ourselves to the Word of God and operating by faith, the Lord can adjust our lives so that we do so. Okay? He can make sure that certain things aren't going to work for you or are going to work for you so that you might attend to the things of the Lord. But our sins are always going to be under the blood, never to be remembered against us again. Okay? And so no Christian has to worry about being judged for their sins. We operate by faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and their sins and iniquities under the new covenant will I remember against them when? No more. So sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under what?
Grace.
Grace and grace alone. What then? Shall we sin because we're under the law, but not under the law? It's important to include that word not there. But under grace? Well, God forbid, or may it never be. The law to me is right. I agree with it. It's good and right and holy. I try to keep it the best that I can. But I'm a vessel of sin, so I find myself, my efforts to keep the law to be quite difficult. And that's the way it's going to be until the day that I die. So we agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. And so do we just go live as roughshod as possible out in the world because we're under grace? No, that's not the reason for our grace, faith, grace relationship with our Lord. My sins are what put my Lord on the cross. And so, yeah, I have respect for the law, but how to keep it perfectly, I find not. So he says in verse 16, "Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Okay? Now, what is he talking about there? If you put yourself under law, what's going to happen? You're going to be condemned. And if you're condemned before God, what's going to happen? You're going to suffer eternal death. Okay? But if we understand what we are, and that Christ understood who we are, and authored the plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world, and then offered himself as a remedy for our sin, in that Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and that we have redemption and an eternal inheritance in him, then we're not going to suffer eternal death because we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're going to enter into heaven based upon his righteousness and not our own. And so he says in verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were servants of the sin, a way which seemeth right, do good, get good." Okay? "But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you." What does man like to look at pertaining to good works? The outward. But God looks on the what? He looks on the heart, on the inward. That's right. And so if our heart has turned to the Lord for salvation, then we have eternal inheritance, but the outward may look just as sinful as it did prior to our salvation. There may not even be a change. You know, I had to modify my life quite a bit in order to step into the role as being a pastor. I couldn't be out every weekend doing this and doing that. I couldn't be partying with friends. I couldn't be doing this, out shooting guns all the time and running around with our friends going here and going there. I don't have time for all of that. You know, I love doing all those things. Can't drink more than like two beers anymore without a hangover for 4 days afterwards, it seems like, now that I'm 44. So I've cut a lot of that out of my life. That's annoying. But that's just the way we go as we age, you know. But yeah, there's a lesser degree of riot that we run to sometimes for the service of the Lord, but maybe there's not. Does that mean we lose our salvation? No. Once you're saved, you're always going to be saved. You're kept by the power of God. So he says in verse 18, "Being then made free from these sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, of the lack of your understanding to the church at Rome. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to the iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants unto the righteousness, unto what? Separation." Holiness, separation from that which is causing you to err. What was causing the Roman church to err? Well, they were under the attack of the Judaizers who came in and said that now you become Christians, you have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. So if we build back that which Christ destroyed, does God make us a transgressor or do we make ourselves a transgressor? We make ourselves a transgressor. So he says, "For when you were servants of the sin, you were free from the righteousness. You had no understanding of grace. So all you knew was do good, get good. You were born with that idea. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed?" All I had was shame. I had no fruit in those things. I had no increase of God. I wasn't good enough to please God in the life that I lived. I couldn't have possibly... I look back at those days and I understand that I was shrouded in darkness, but once I was able to see the light, now my understanding is that the person and work of Christ has saved me from those things that I once thought were true. And so he says in verse 22, "But now being made free from the sin, you become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of the sin," Adam's sin, "is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you that Our relationship with you is based entirely of grace and grace alone, because if it was of any kind of effort, I would be an abject failure, and so would all of us. We thank you and praise you for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.